The scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. When we were mapping out this sermon series, particularly this portion on what it looks like to be a blessing to this world, I knew that one of the topics we wanted to emphasize and highlight was the importance of global missions. This is a topic that I hope to see resonate with many of you. And so I immediately thought, you know what? It's probably best that we get the best preacher out there on global missions. Unfortunately, Pastor Francis Chan was not available. Seriously, though, I can't think of a better person to address this important topic than my good friend, Pastor Robin Lee. Pastor Robin has been in pastoral ministry for decades, serving as associate pastor of King's Church up in Long Beach, and more recently as executive pastor at New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido. And throughout his time serving in the local church, Robin's heart has always burned for missions. In fact, he served as executive director of SEEP, Southeast Asia Partnership, and helped mobilize local churches to support missionaries on the field. Now, he serves as director of MTW's Western Division. For those of you unaware, MTW is our denomination's missions agency. Robin's been married to his wife, Irene, for 26 years. They have a daughter and three boys. Their daughter, in fact, is getting married this year. It's pretty crazy. Robin's wife, Irene, grew up in Irvine, and they lived for a time, for many years, here in the city. On a more personal note, Robin is one of my dearest friends. You might remember the story of the paralytic, where four friends carried this paralytic through all types of obstacles and lowered their friend down through a roof so that he might be healed by Jesus. Well, Robin is one of those friends to me. Through his friendship, love, and encouragement, he has shown me Jesus numerous times, for which I am deeply grateful. And so let's welcome our brother at this time.
Jeez, Jeff, thank you. Thank you, Jeff. That was so sweet. But I want to one-up Jeff's story about the maggots, because not so long ago, I had a very similar situation, but I have no excuse. I wasn't on vacation. I was just at home. And I don't know what the heck was in my trash, but I woke up and maggots were not just overflowing from the trash bin. They were all over the garage. And you wake up and you're like, what is that like white moving thing? And I thought, I didn't want to just clean it up. I wanted to burn the house down. It's like the only way I could really deal with the disgustingness of it all. But maybe that was just a picture of how bad my sin is, and God just wanted me to like destroy it. But like Pastor Jeff said, Pastor Jeff has been such a good friend, one of my closest, for such a long time. And I've been a huge fan of this church for a long time. And so I am so happy to be here. It is a real joy. So thank you, Jeff, for inviting me. Well, this encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well is probably one of the more scandalous encounters that Jesus has. We're only in chapter 4. There's 17 more chapters to go in the Gospel of John, and it's as if Jesus wants to make it clear right out of the gate what he's like and who he's here for. If you're new to the church, or maybe you're coming back to the church, it's possible that your view of Christianity is that it's a religion with lots of rules to follow to earn God's favor or blessing in your life. Be conservative, vote Republican, and try to do more good things than bad, and hopefully you've done enough for God to accept you. Now, if that's the case, this story should totally erase that idea from your mind, because what we see is a Jesus who is not conservative, who's breaking all sorts of rules, and I'll get to that in a little bit. Now, Jesus isn't being rebellious for the sake of being rebellious. It's just that Jesus, like most of us, can't stand still religion. Jesus wants a personal relationship. I went to a Christian school growing up from fourth grade to seventh grade that was heavy on the rules. I went to school every day with a low grade, constant fear of messing up. There are so many ways to mess up. I'm certain I had ADHD, but back then, 100 years ago, ADHD wasn't a thing, so I wasn't diagnosed with it. In fact, I got into so much trouble that I even got spanked by the principal with the ping pong paddle. Now, of course, that would never happen today. That principal would go to jail, probably. I'm sure there are a lot of teachers who wish that we could do that to our kids, but it would never happen today. And so the question is, like, what did I do that was so bad that I got dragged into the principal's office and I got spanked? Like, cuss out a teacher, get into a fight with some kids, vandalize the bathroom, graffiti? No, I didn't get 3F paper signed. So we have this rule in my classroom that if you didn't get an F paper signed, it was like one demerit. And if you didn't get a sign 3 times, you would go to the principal's office. I actually didn't know what would happen if I went to the principal's office. I just thought it was going to be a bad conversation. But over 3 weeks, I quickly racked up 3 Fs. And I remember my teacher said, okay, everybody's going to the auditorium for some event, but Rob, you're going to stay in class, stay in the classroom. I was like, okay. I go into the principal's office not knowing anything what was going to happen. And the principal sits me down, explains to me my grievous sin of not getting 3F paper signed. And he has me stand up against the desk and bam, bam. I was like, right? I've never been spanked by someone other than my mom before. And it was the weirdest feeling. And I remember the day I transferred out of that school. It was in the middle of 8th grade. I remember it so vividly. I felt like I was being released from a Christian prison. Really. And it's an awful, awful feeling. And naturally, that affected the way I view Christianity for the next several years. Now, some of you have had experiences like that. Or maybe that's your internal perception of the church or God. And it's such an exhausting, dreadful way to live. Fear-driven, joy-sapping, just a bunch of rules. Now, if you're a young person or maybe a young adult and you dread coming to church, one reason might be that your only or primary experience with God is through this large group Sunday morning setup. And of course, Sunday is massively important for many reasons, but in addition to Sunday morning, you need a deeply personal faith that can get you through the gritty and the anxious and the messy moments of life Monday through Saturday. Now, I love today's story because it's so gritty, it's messy, and it's so beautiful. This encounter doesn't take place at the church or at the temple, but it takes place at the well. Now, my home church, we've been encouraging all of our people to get involved in small groups with groups of men and women where you can build deeper relationships with one another and with God. And the phrase that we've been using to encourage our people is fully known and fully loved. Now, some of you have heard that phrase before, but I want to revisit this idea of being fully known and fully loved. I want to structure today's sermon around this idea because today's story is an example where this idea emerges from. This is a story where we draw the motivation to let others into our lives to know us for who we actually are rather than what we want them to think. But this is also a story that should radically shape the way we view others, people that are so, so different from us, people that are not in the church yet. So the outline for this morning is fully known, fully loved, and radically changed, fully known. Jesus and his disciples had been walking for hours from Judea, and they arrive in a town in Samaria. At this point, he's by himself because the 12 disciples have gone out into town to grab food. It's 12 p.m., and he's thirsty, and he's sitting by the well. He's waiting there for someone to come by with a bucket who'd be willing to draw some water for him to drink. And now, at first, this might seem kind of obvious, sort of like if you ran a mile during PE and you go to the drinking fountain for water. But this is actually very unusual. It's more like going a happy hour to the bar on Monday morning at 7 a.m. Now, you wouldn't do that. And here's why. Nobody came to the well at 12 p.m. to draw water. It was too hot. Most people came when the sun was setting, when it was cooler. But along comes a woman at 12 p.m., and she's alone.
So not only is it unusual for this woman to be there at the hottest time of the day, the fact that Jesus is interacting with her at all makes this whole scene really, really uncomfortable. At this time, during Jesus' day, men and women didn't talk to each other in public. It was such a conservative culture that sometimes men wouldn't even speak to their own wives lest they bumped into people that they didn't know and they didn't want to be misunderstood. But it was the woman who usually drew water, so that wouldn't have been unusual. But coming to the well was a very social event for the ladies. As the sun began to set, the women would come out of their homes with their bucket. They would come to the well. They would start taking turns, pulling up water, talking about their kids, probably complaining about their husbands, forgot Mother's Day, planning men's retreat on Mother's Day, or catching up on what's on Netflix. But this woman is alone. But here's one more really important thing to know. Jews didn't interact with Samaritans. There's this long history of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that date back to 722 BC. 722 BC, the Assyrians came and invaded and attacked Samaria. And what they did was they took the Jews from Samaria and planted them in Assyria. And they brought the foreigners from Assyria and they brought them into Samaria. And so what ended up happening was these foreigners brought with them their foreign culture, their foreign religion. And over time, the Jews that remained in Samaria began to intermarry with these Assyrians. And they became a very mixed group of people, both in their blood, in their culture, and in their religion and their beliefs. Now, over time, what emerged as a dominant religion in Samaria was a version of Judaism that was incomplete and considered heretical by the faithful, pure-blooded Jews. For example, the Samaritans believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the Psalms. They didn't believe in all of the prophets. And so their understanding of God and salvation and the coming Messiah was very incomplete. Also, these Samaritans built their own temple in Mount Gerizim, which is where this conversation, this exchange between Jesus and the woman is taking place. And they said that this is where God met with this people. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated their mixed blood, their heretical faith, and their wannabe temple. So much so that in 128 BC, the Jews came and they burned that temple down. And because the Samaritans were a mixed breed of people with a heretical version of Judaism, they were considered unclean. Samaritan women, in particular, were considered so unclean that whatever they sat on or whatever they touched was considered unclean. It was like real-life cooties. Like you had the cooties, and whatever you touch, the cooties spread. Because of this, any Jewish rabbi who was self-respecting would have avoided Samaria altogether. And a little bit of geography is important here. Jerusalem was in the south. Galilee, which is where Jesus and the disciples were headed, was in the north. And Samaria was right in between. And the quickest way from Jerusalem to Galilee was to go straight through Samaria. But self-respecting, serious rabbis, what they would do is, because they didn't want to take the chance of getting defiled and becoming unclean, they would cross the Jordan River. The Jordan River ran north to south all the way through this region. They would cross the Jordan River to go up north to avoid and to bypass Samaria altogether and then cross the Jordan River again to get to Galilee. Now, not all Jews did that. It was very inconvenient. It was a lot of work, but serious rabbis did. But here Jesus is, a Jewish rabbi, in Samaria, sitting at the well at 12 p.m., having a conversation with the Samaritan woman willing to drink from her dirty bucket. And so this woman is confused. She's wondering, don't you know how it goes around here? What are you doing here? Jesus is breaking all kinds of rules, which is why she says to him in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Don't you know how it goes around here? And as the conversation continues, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I know the rules. I know how it goes, but I needed to come to meet with you. Verse 4 tells us Jesus had to pass through Samaria. An unexpected encounter for the woman, but very much planned and orchestrated by Jesus. Now, I love this story. I love this unexpected encounter because a life of faith is filled with so many of these. And one I'll never forget, it was about 15 years ago, I was standing in line at Disneyland. And there was a young couple that was dating. They were standing right behind us, and we started having a conversation. And things are going well. I like them. They like me. Several days later, he finds my email address on our church website. I get into this mentoring relationship with them. I counsel them through some struggles. I counsel them through premarital counseling. I end up officiating their wedding. And now they're married with two young girls, totally, totally unexpected, and yet completely planned by Jesus. Something a little bit more recent, and this is actually pretty wild that this happened. I live in San Diego, and this past Tuesday, I had a meeting with a pastor at a restaurant, and I had a little bit of time to kill, so I ended up finding a place. It was in front of a yogurt shop, and I sat down, and I was just doing some work, had my hat on, just communicating. I don't want to talk to anybody, just want to get some work done. And a woman comes out of the store, out of a shop next to me, and she just kind of passes by. And then she's starting to walk down the steps, and she kind of looks back, and she sees me. Then she comes up the steps, and she says, "Oh, are you Korean?" I go, "I am. I know I'm very dark, but yeah, I am Korean." And she goes, "Oh, can I talk to you?" I go, "Yeah." She goes, "Should we talk in Korean?" I go, "Nah, it probably wouldn't go very well. Let's speak in English." And so she's talking, she's asking me about my life. I'm talking and sharing with her about my wife and kids. She tells me about her life and her family and her kids. And she says, "Yeah, you know, I have two daughters, and one of my daughters lives in Irvine, is an attorney, married to a guy who's a doctor, a Kaiser doctor, ER doctor. He's an elder at a church." I'm like, "Wow, that's amazing." And then she tells me, "Yeah, I wrote a book. And, you know, I wrote this book, and I don't know, you can read it." I'm like, "Well, I don't read Korean, but I got Google Translate. I'll try to do it." And here's what's crazy. The daughter is here, goes to this church. "Mina and Jean, I don't even know you, but it's like I know you." And it was like, what in the world was that? What was the point of all of that, right? Now, I'm not saying by any means that she was the Samaritan woman and I'm Jesus. In fact, in our situation, I was the Samaritan probably. Every chapter of that book ends with a verse, right? So she's a godly woman. But I was asking myself, what was the point of that meeting? There are a lot of reasons God is doing 100 different things all at the same time. But I think just one thing is, how good is Jesus that he cares so much that he would want to encourage my faith, that even the way that I came to preach today, this Sunday, this passage, and he wanted to give me a fresh bread for all of you. How much does Jesus love New Life Irvine that he would give me a real example of an encounter with Jesus to let everybody know that the same Jesus that encountered this woman 2,000 years ago interacts and encounters each and every one of us today. He encounters us at yogurt shops and lines at Disneyland and all over the place. Now, of course, not every encounter will be as drastic or as dramatic as like the Samaritan woman and Jesus, but every encounter, big or small, can be reminders of the Spirit's active and present work in our lives today. My encounter with the author of this book, Mina's mom, totally unexpected, but totally planned by Jesus. The life of faith is an unpredictable yet beautiful adventure filled with unexpected encounters where Jesus meets you or wants to use you to introduce him to others. This can take place over lunch with a coworker who shares about her marital struggles, or at the bar with the guy who's drinking way too much to escape from something, or a study session with the student whose entire identity is attached to his success in the classroom. The Samaritan woman is initially confused that Jesus is asking her for water, but as the conversation continues, she's intrigued. And then the tables get turned. It's no longer Jesus asking her for water, she's asking him for water. This magical water that Jesus says springs up, a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And when she says to him, "Sir, give me some of that water so I won't be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to the well," Jesus sort of abruptly says, "Go, call your husband." Now, in that moment, you have to imagine what must have been going through her mind. Like, why are you bringing that up? If you had any idea how delicate and even how traumatic and disappointing that topic is for me, the reason why I'm here at 12 p.m. is so that I wouldn't have to bump into anybody. So I can avoid all of the gossip and the shame that I feel when I'm around the other woman. She wants to stop the conversation. "I don't have a husband," she says. End of story, topic avoided. "You're right," Jesus says, "you don't have a husband now, but you did. In fact, you've had 5. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband. He's a live-in boyfriend." And as Jesus says that, as she becomes exposed and seen and known, something wonderful, something strange happens. Because the truest and saddest parts of her life that she wanted to avoid and repress is brought out into the light. She talks about worship. How do you go from water to husband to worship? At this point, she doesn't know who Jesus is yet, but just the opportunity to bring to light something that painful and yet so important, her story. To be fully known is almost a transcendent experience for her. So much so that she wants to talk about worship. Why? Because part of the human thirst, part of our imago Dei, made in the image of God, his likeness we bear, is a profound longing to be fully known. And the only way this thirst for being known can be quenched is when we come face to face with our Creator, with the one who made us. We want to be known. We thirst for it. That's why Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube are so popular. We want people to see us, to know us, tell us that our lives matter through their likes and by following us. Every time you put up a post or put up a video on social media and you find yourself checking every 15, 20 minutes, it's a sign that you're thirsty. We want to be known, at least the good, the fun, the beautiful stuff about our lives, our vacations, our insane meals. But we would never post a fight about a huge, when you yelled at your wife, or you gave in to that addiction, or you clicked on porn again, or you utterly failed your exam, or you're so disappointed that you didn't get into the school you wanted or the job that you wanted. You would never post that. We want to be known, but we also tend to hide. God made us to be fully known, good and the bad, because our actual lives include both. But because of sin, we feel shame. And we feel the need to hide. And that's not just this woman. It's not just me and you. It started way back at the beginning, way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And what do? They hide from God and they hide from one another. To be fully known is what we need and it's what we long for, but that's a scary thought unless we believe that we will be accepted, that we can be loved despite our biggest regrets, regardless of our shame. And that's the second point, fully loved. Now, you have to imagine that this woman would have instinctively been suspicious of Jesus when he speaks to her. Maybe he's just another guy that's trying to pick up on her. She's had plenty of experiences with men who promised her the world and left her brokenhearted. Who is this Jesus? And how reliable is he? And how can he offer me this unending magical water? What's the basis of his promise? And why would he offer this to me of all people? If you're like me, you may have fallen for one of those fake $500 Amazon gift card things. All right, I think it was on Facebook or it could have been some random website that I was on. It said, "Fill out a 3-minute survey and we'll give you a $500 Amazon gift card." I'm like, phew, okay, I'm all about that. 3 minutes, $500. I mean, that's a pretty good rate, hourly rate. And so here I am, I'm clicking, name, got it. Email, got it. Weight, got it. Street you live on, boom. Names of your kids, boom, boom, boom. I've got four, boom, 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 boom. Ages of your kids, boom, 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 boom. GPA, high school, why did they care about my GPA? Boom, wasn't very good. And then it just keeps going, like 3 minutes. It's already been like 7 minutes. And here's how they trick you. There's like a progress bar, like 1 of 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, then the bar restarts. And it's like 1 of 4, 1 of 7, it just keeps resetting. And at some point I'm like, okay, I see what's going on here. This is a total fake, it's a total scam. But they sucked everything out of me, all of the information so that they can harass me forever. Sucked everything out of me. It was a total fake. It had no backing, overpromised, and totally underdelivered. This Samaritan woman has been scammed many, many times. Now compare that to an experience that I had when I started working at Arco Oil Company, which is now part of British Petroleum. Fresh out of college, entry-level job. I didn't have a lot of money. In the words of Khalid, I was young, dumb, and broke. I don't know if that would resonate with anybody, but I try. But so here I am. The president of our division was on the same floor. Of course, he's at the top of the food chain. I'm way down at the bottom. And I really want to get to know him and just sort of pick his brain and learn about like how he got to where he got there and talk about the culture of the company. So I mustered up the courage and I asked him if he would go out to lunch with me, and he agreed. I'm like, awesome. He sends me an email and he suggests that we go to this really, really fancy, expensive restaurant in downtown LA. And now I'm starting to get stressed because I had every intent to pay for the meal. I wasn't thinking McDonald's. But I was thinking, I don't remember the name of it, it's probably French. And it was a really nice restaurant. And so we go to lunch, we have a great conversation. And then sure enough, the waiter comes by and he just drops off the check. And so I coolly reach for it. I said, sir, I'd love to cover this since I'm the one who asked you out. And I will never forget this. He chuckled. He said, Robin, he pulls out his corporate American Express card. It was one of those platinum, titanium, weighs 2 pounds. And he pulls it out and he says, Robin, this is the corporate American Express card. It's backed by $20 billion. I got it. I was like, you got it. My card would have declined. And you see, I had no idea who he was. I didn't know what he had. I didn't know what he had access to. When Jesus says to the woman in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, he would give you living water. Verse 14, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I will love you fully. And this love will be anchored and backed by a $20 billion act of unconditional sacrificial love. Because to be known fully, but to be loved partially, conditionally, selfishly is a setup for heartbreak. Jesus knows that. The woman knew that. 5 times she's experienced the disappointment of being known fully while being loved selfishly. So it matters to this woman, as it does to all of us, that the person promising living water is someone who is strong enough, compassionate enough, sacrificial enough to love us fully and to do what it takes to prove it. What Jesus is doing here is giving hints about the depths of his love and how he will demonstrate that. The woman doesn't know it, but we do because we know how this story ends. This encounter between Jesus and the woman takes place at 12 p.m. when Jesus meets her at the well. He's thirsty and he asks her for a drink. Later in verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples his food is to do the will of the Father who sent him to accomplish or to finish his work. Finally, verse 42, the local townspeople declare, we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This encounter is a preview. It's a preview of Jesus' suffering on the cross. It's a whisper of the most thunderous event in human history when Jesus, the Son of God, would hang on a cross at Calvary at 12 p.m., taking upon himself the sin and shame of this woman, uttering the words, "I thirst," as he drinks up every ounce of judgment on her behalf. To love her fully, he would go the full distance, that unconditional, sacrificial, substitutionary love requires, dying in her place to secure what he has promised her here until it was finished. This woman at the well has just gotten rocked in the best kind of way. After an encounter with Jesus, she's different. The woman who used to sneak out in the middle of the day so that she can avoid people is now just running into town and telling everybody about the man that she just met. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man. See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come, see a man who did all that I, who told me all that I ever did." Of course, Jesus didn't literally tell her everything that she's ever done, but in that moment, she feels so fully known and so liberated from her shame, no longer feeling the need to hide, that the only way she can describe it is that Jesus knows everything about her and he's safe. This profound knowing, along with this tender pursuit of her, his gracious acceptance of her, and this mysteriously beautiful offer to give her living waters that wells up to eternal life, is a kind of love that she has never experienced before, and it profoundly changes her. The shameful introvert who did everything she could to hide is now the town evangelist. She's been radically changed. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does when he meets us in our saddest and darkest and most depressed places. And he loves us. It changes us. We are all like this Samaritan woman, aren't we? Some of us have done things or some things have been done to us, and it is overwhelming, traumatic. And it's hard to imagine actually being forgiven and cleansed, having a clear conscience, but it's true. Whether you identify with the Samaritan woman in every way or even in the smallest way, Jesus offers you kindness, grace, and mercy this morning. He offers it to you. Receive it. Take it. Jesus offers you himself. But today's story isn't just about Jesus having an encounter with the Samaritan woman. It's also about the disciples not having an encounter with this Samaritan woman. We're told in verse 27 that just as Jesus and the woman are wrapping up this conversation, the disciples return. They get there just in time to see the woman leaving, and they missed everything. The woman is going out into town to the very place where the disciples just returned from, and she has one thing on her mind: come see a man. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The disciples come back and they have one thing on their mind. Jesus, you got to be starving. Have you eaten yet? If you feel like something's wrong with this picture, it's because John, the gospel writer, wants us to feel that. We're supposed to feel the dissonance right now. You would have expected the Samaritan woman to be consumed by lesser things and the disciples to be consumed by more important things. Now, it's not that food isn't important. It's just not the highest priority for Jesus right now. And isn't it interesting to note that Jesus was at the well all by himself? That's rare. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are there with him all the time. And in fact, the only time that Jesus, that in our reading, when Jesus is alone, is when he goes to the mountain to pray. Now, there was a time when he, before entering the public ministry, he went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He was alone. And the only other time when he was alone was when the night of his crucifixion, when all of the disciples abandoned him. The disciples didn't want to be in Samaria in the first place. They weren't looking to hang out and strike up a conversation. They wanted to get their food, eat, and go on their way. Now the question is, aren't we like that? So focused on getting to our destination as quickly as possible or as efficiently as possible, that sometimes we miss the most important and wonderful interruptions that Jesus has planned for us. The disciples are focused on verse 3, where we're told that they left Judea and departed for Galilee, point A to point B. But Jesus is focused on verse 4, where we're told he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Is it possible that life's interruptions aren't always meant to be seen as an inconvenience or an unwanted disruption to my life? Instead, the very thing that Jesus wants me to give my undivided attention to. Jesus says to his disciples about food in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then he proceeds to give an agricultural metaphor. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." Now, this passage is so loaded that it warrants an entirely separate sermon, but I want to just make two quick points about this. The two quick points is that it's urgent and the stakes are high. It's urgent and the stakes are high. Urgency. I'm not a farmer. I know I'm dark as one. But I understand Jesus' metaphor. When a farmer sows seed, he may wait up to 4 months before he can reap what he sowed, before he can harvest. And as far as Jesus is concerned, the 4 months of waiting are up. It's time to reap. But the disciples are living like it's time to wait. Jesus says, "Open your eyes. Do you see all the opportunities to harvest? The time is now." And what's the cost of waiting? What's the cost of waiting? Everything. Everything. Forgiveness, living waters, peace with God, reconciliation with God, eternal life. The time is now. Jesus wants them to know and all of us to know that Jesus has come, that the time to gather people into his kingdom is now. Open your eyes, Jesus says. See the hundreds and thousands of people near and far who do not know but are ready to hear, ready to be invited, ready to be harvested into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of life. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Heaven and hell for all of eternity are on the line. The stakes are massively high. The time is now. But it's not just the Samaritan woman who would have missed out on eternal life. It's the entire village. Because of her encounter with Jesus, she goes into town, brings them all to Jesus, and because of what Jesus has done for her, and because they get to meet Jesus for themselves, listen to what they say in verse 42. "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Even the disciples aren't there yet. As far as the disciples are concerned, Jesus is the Savior of Israel. He's going to redeem them from the Roman Empire. But they were right. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that has massive implications for them and for all of us. So the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is, as the town people said, the Savior of the world, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? And if you do, how does that affect and shape and define everything about our lives? We will never know the impact of reaching one person with the gospel. I think about the owner of a dry cleaner lady who had the compassion and urgency to share the gospel with my mom when she went to drop off some clothes. It was about 42 years ago. I was in fourth grade. My mom was an immigrant who experienced all the things that immigrant people, especially at that time, endured. Coming to a new country with no language, no community, no safety net, little to no money. And this dry cleaner later saw exhaustion and brokenness and desperation in my mom's eyes. So she did the most loving thing a human could possibly do. She shared the gospel and she invited her to church. And 42 years ago today, that changed everything. Where would my mom be without a relationship with God and without the family of God? And because of her newfound faith, she would gather up me and my brother every night until I graduated from high school, and she would say a simple prayer, and she had this devotional called Our Daily Bread. I don't even know if they have it today, but it was small. One side was Korean, one side was English, and she would read hers and we would read ours, and she would teach us phonetically these old Korean hymns. And so she would say the phrase first and then we would repeat it because we didn't read Korean and she didn't read English, and that's how we rolled back then. And then she would pray for us in tears for daily bread because life was hard. And she would pray for her sons to know and to love and to live for Jesus. And she prayed for her parents and all of her siblings and extended relatives in Korea who are so steeped in Buddhism. By the grace of God, because of the desperate prayers of a loving mother, and because of the compassion and urgency of a dry cleaner lady, my brother and I are both pastors today. Now, where would we be without the witness of a dry cleaner lady 42 years ago? My brother and I are married, and between our two families, we have 7 kids, and very, very imperfectly, we strive to raise our kids in households of faith. Where would our 7 kids be without the witness of a dry cleaner lady 42 years ago? We will never really know. There are thirsty people all around us, or in your classroom, they're at the play dates, or at Target, they're at your school, they're at the bar, they're in your neighborhoods. But they're also far away, millions of people in Cambodia and Thailand, Japan, Senegal, Yemen, and many other countries where less than 2% of the entire nation knows Jesus, the Savior of the world. Jesus says, open your eyes, do you see? The harvest is plentiful and the time is now. Amen. Let's pray together. Before I pray, I want to ask you to pray. And here's what I would like you to do. I want to ask you to imagine if you were the only person in this room and Jesus came and sat down right next to you. What would you say to him? What are the hurts? What's the shame? What are the addictions? What are all of the things that get in the way of a relationship with Jesus? What would you tell him? Just take a few minutes now, and would you share those things and pray to Jesus and ask him for help and ask him for healing? I also want to ask you to ask Jesus, who are the people in your immediate circle, in your orbit, maybe 1 or 2 people that you know that don't have a relationship with Jesus? Who are they? Ask Jesus who they are. Bring those people to mind and ask Jesus for some ideas of how you might begin to reach out in love to them in the next few days or maybe the next couple of weeks, and ask Jesus to give you his heart, to give you his eyes and to give you his courage. Holy Spirit, I pray that this very moment that you would minister to and you would comfort and you would encourage every single person in this room, that they would know your forgiveness, that they would know your grace, that all of the things that we try to hide that we can bring before you, and that you already know and you heal us. Oh God, whatever we might be wrestling with, whatever we can't seem to get past, Holy Spirit, would you meet them now and bring healing? Move them further along in this process of healing and their relationship with you. Jesus, you're so good. And to the extent that we have tasted and we have been quenched, I pray that you would give us your heart and encourage and in love, that we would share about this man who has told us everything, who knows everything about us. So I pray that you would do that. May New Life be a church, New Life Irvine, where their lives, every member's lives are changed, families are changed, families flourish, and the city of Irvine becomes a bright and radiant place where allegiance and love for Jesus changes the city. In Jesus' name, amen.